We will turn, please, in our Bibles again to Genesis 42. Genesis chapter 42. And I want to take the words at the end of verse 28 as the text, though I want to draw from most of the chapter through the course of the message. So Genesis 42, at the end of verse 28, it says, "They were afraid, saying one to another, 'What is this that God hath done unto us? What is this that God hath done unto us?'" We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to the word. Let us ask that the Lord will have a word for us. Our gracious Father, we ask of thee, dear Lord, that thou wilt take the words that are before us and write them upon all of our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that there will today be a word from heaven for every waiting soul. O Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will take the word and apply it very effectively to every heart. Grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. When Jacob's sons returned to him and came with the news that Simeon was still in Egypt and the governor had said that Benjamin must go to Egypt, Jacob said, "All these things are against me." Verse 36. For the last 20 years, Jacob had believed that his son Joseph was dead. And while there had been the passage of time, Jacob was still a man that was full of grief, a man that was enduring great pain. And when this news came from the mouths of his sons, his anguish became even greater as he thought of how Simeon was there in prison, not knowing if he would ever see him again. And the thought that Benjamin would have to go to Egypt as well. Jacob was a man full of grief. "All these things are against me." That cry that Jacob made was not unique to him. Jacob was not the last of God's people to say, "All things are against me." Down through the centuries, Christians have often cried out like this. "Everything seems to be against me. My family is a mess. My finances are dwindling. My friends are unreliable. My fitness is deteriorating." While these words might sound familiar to us, whether we have thought them ourselves or heard others say something like this, "All these things are against me," they are wrong. Jacob was wrong. All was not against him. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good. For good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And for Jacob then, all these things were working together for his good. He, at that moment, believed that all was working for evil. But in the three proofs for this that Jacob presented, all three were actually wrong. So he said, Joseph is dead. Joseph was alive. He spoke of Simeon as if he was dead, but he would certainly return. Benjamin would not die in Egypt. But rather, in Benjamin going to Egypt, the most wonderful truth would open up to Jacob's attention that Joseph was alive. God had been working, and God was working in a most wonderful way. I think when we look at those words in verse 36, they not only show us here that Jacob was wrong in this conclusion, but they also suggest that Jacob was beginning to reassess things. In verse 36, Jacob, their father, said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not." Do you remember when the brothers had come back with Joseph's coat and they came with this question in their pretense? Could this be Joseph's coat? Jacob presumed that they had nothing to do with it. Jacob presumed at that time they had just carried the coat back, having found it in the wilderness. It seems that Jacob was beginning to wonder if his sons really were the true men, the honest men that they claimed to be. "Me have ye bereaved of my children." And perhaps that was one of the reasons then when, on this first trip to Egypt, that Jacob had said that Benjamin could not go, lest mischief come upon him. Why did he not say, "Issachar can't go because we don't want mischief to come upon him," or one other of the brothers? I think there were suspicions in the mind of Jacob that these other sons had something against the children of Rachel. Benjamin was a grown man by now. He had 10 children of his own. It seems a strange thing that his father would stand in the way of him going to Egypt while allowing all of the other brothers to go. But God was not only working here for the good of Jacob, God was working for the good of the brothers as well. And as we see the brothers in Egypt, while they find themselves in great distress and anguish, that's the language that they used, all things were actually working ultimately for their good. For at this time, I believe these men, certainly most of them, were not converted. They were guilty of heinous sin. And for 20 years, or a little bit more, they had lived a lie. And here we see God at work in this chapter. God is bringing them to the place of repentance and confession. And if you look with me then at those words that I said our text was going to be at the end of verse 28. "They said one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us?" And so they didn't say, of course, this is what they were meaning. They didn't say, "What is this that Zaphnath-Paneah has done to us? What's this governor up to?" But they recognized that the governor was God's instrument. "What is this that God has done through this Egyptian governor?" So just as Jacob was wrong in saying all things were against him, so we can say for the brothers, all things ultimately were not against them, but God was at work through Joseph for their good. The Lord ultimately would bring them to a place of brokenness. You remember those beautiful words, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." And here were men raised in a godly home, and yet the fear of God was not in their eyes. God would use Joseph that these men would be brought to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so there is a great application in this chapter for the Christian. God is working all things for your good. The distressing times as well as the times of gladness. God is at work in it all. And there is something here for the unbeliever, that God is at work in the unbelieving to bring them to faith, even in turbulent times. And I'm sure if we were to go through the congregation today, for those who are Christians, many of us were brought to saving faith. And certainly many of us were brought into a deeper walk with God through turbulent times. Perhaps even there's someone in the meeting today and you're not yet converted and you've been going through a hard time. Perhaps the Lord is at work to humble you, to bring you to see that you need our Lord. I've entitled the message then, The Perplexity of Providence. The perplexity of providence. We don't always understand what the Lord is doing. For in these studies, we are seeing that Joseph points us to Jesus Christ. And at first glance, you might say, well, does Joseph remind us of Jesus Christ in this chapter? Joseph seems so hard in this chapter. Can we still see Jesus Christ? I suggest to you, we can. And so I want us to see, first of all, God's frown. God's frown can bring conviction. Because when the brothers came and stood before Joseph, they didn't know that it was Joseph. Joseph behaved to them in a way of severity. And perhaps as the brothers had come to Joseph, they had come to Egypt, they may have expected that there would be some difficulty at the border. They may have expected there'll be some security checks here and there. But they expected when they actually got to request the grain, that the question would be, how much do you need? They would hear the price was, there would be the exchange, and they would return in their journey. And yet that is not what happened. When they came before the governor, he was stern with them. He accused them of being spies. And I want you to see here that the frowns of Joseph upon his brothers are a reminder of the frown of God that was upon them. Now, the frown of God was upon them ultimately for their good. And we are to be careful then how we interpret the frown of God. We were singing those great words of William Cooper a moment ago, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And in that hymn, Cooper says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so here, the brothers, initially, all they could see was the frown. And yet, if only they could see beyond that, there was a smiling face. The Lord uses the frown to teach us. And God uses the frown to remind us of our sin and failure. You see, in this scene, Joseph was not trying to get revenge. As the rest of the story makes clear, Joseph was not out for revenge. And yet, what Joseph was doing here, under the guidance of the Lord, I believe, what Joseph was doing here was to bring these brothers to remember their sin. So remember, when they appeared before him, he knew who they were, but they didn't recognize him. So we can try and picture him in all of this Egyptian royal regalia. His beard was shaved, so the Hebrews had beards, but he now, according to the Egyptian way, was clean shaven. His face may have been coloured according to Egyptian practice. And of course, it was 20 years since they had seen him. They were not expecting to see him. They presumed that either he was dead or in some backward place as a slave. On the other hand, Joseph, he recognises his brothers. Yes, they're older looking. He recognizes the voices. He instantly recognizes their language. And so in verse 7, It says, Joseph saw his brethren, he knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. He accuses them then of being spies. And Joseph here is seeking to draw these brothers to remember their sin. And what he is doing actually works. If we jump forward for a moment or two, in verse 21, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." And so they begin to think about Joseph. They have thought very little about him, I think, for the last 20 years. But they remember his anguish. And in that verse 21, as they speak of their own anguish and distress, they look back and think about the anguish and distress that they had put Joseph into. So when Joseph had come to them, they had spoken roughly to him. Remember, they were not able to speak peaceably to him. They could never speak a kind word to Joseph. So as Joseph now addresses them roughly, it's to remind them of that. Joseph accused them of being spies. They had resented their younger brother coming to check in on them. They had treated him as if he was a spy. He put them in prison. They had thrown him in a pit. And so here Joseph, he is working in order to bring the brothers to remember their sin, in order that there might be confession. It might strike us as unusual that he charged them with being spies. I think there's at least two reasons why he does that. You think of what a spy is. A spy is someone, if you know them to be a spy, you can't really trust them. You never really know whose side they're on. And hadn't these brothers in that sense been spies? You couldn't trust them. Here they were saying to Joseph, "We are honest men, we're true men, we are men of integrity." And Joseph knew that that certainly had not been the case. And so in that sense, Joseph was right to say, "You're spies." They were not trustworthy. But I believe there's something else here. Joseph, he uses this accusation to draw out more information. This is, we could say, interrogation. And as he makes this charge, the brothers keep talking. If you look at the portion with me, in verse 9, Joseph, he remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, "Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And so they reply, "Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons." And so they have given more information, perhaps even than they had intended. We are brothers. We're all the sons of one man. And Joseph sees that the brothers are going to talk. So in verse 12, he puts the charge again. He said, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you're come. You're spies." Verse 13, they give more information. "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." I wonder when they got to those words, "one is not, one is dead," did they almost trip over that? As they begin to have this sense of guilt. But the words in verse 13, you see, are the words that Joseph wants to hear. "Is my father alive? Is Benjamin alive? Have they treated Benjamin the way they treated me?" These are the questions that Joseph has in his mind. And so he is drawing out more information. Coming back to this thought, God uses the frown to remind us of our sin and failure. And no matter where we are today spiritually, in times when God's frown seems to be upon us, the Lord brings us to that place where we remember our sin and failure. Associated with that, God uses the frown to draw us to repentance with conviction. And in verse 21, they begin to speak about their guilt. And so they're not saying, we have had a bit of bad luck with this governor. But rather they see that God is at work. That these are not mere coincidences. And as such, they're being drawn to that place where there will be repentance with confession. Isn't it interesting that as they stood before Joseph, here they were from a godly line, and yet they had so little thought of God. And they stood before what they presumed was a heathen governor. And at the end of verse 18, he said, I fear God. I fear God. Yet up to this point, they knew so little about what the fear of God was. And we see then in this chapter that the Lord so often works through the terror of the law. We live in a time when it is assumed that the greatest evangelistic tool is to tell sinners that God loves them. Of course, we are to declare the great love of God. But we are to bring this truth. God hates sin. God cannot look upon sin. God can never ignore sin. And therefore, God brings the frown, as it were, in order to bring sinners to that awareness that they might confess their sin, that they'll repent and turn from it, and in turn from it that they'll turn to the Lord. And one more thought about the frown. God uses the frown to test our resolve. You think of how they were thrown into the prison there for 3 days. They had plenty of time to think. And then Joseph said, you can all go back to Canaan again, but I'll keep one of you. Joseph was putting them to the test. Would they just abandon Simeon there forever? Or would they actually come back again? The Lord does often test. The Lord can test sinners to deepen their resolve to come. I think it was last Lord's Day I mentioned the Canaanite woman that was concerned over her daughter that was possessed of a demon. When the Canaanite woman came and cried unto the Lord, we read the Lord did not answer her. Was that because the Lord was indifferent? The Lord was testing her in order that her resolve might be strengthened. The disciples then, they wanted to silence her. The Lord then suggested that salvation was only for the Jew. The Lord suggested that she was just like a dog. That the crumbs off the table were for the dogs, but bread was for the children. What was the Lord doing in all of that? The Lord was testing her resolve. Are you determined to get to Christ? Whether you're a believer today or not, these frowning providences come to test our resolve. Will we get to the heavenly Joseph? Will we have that determination? God is never harsh. God is never unreasonable. It may appear that he is, but he is working for the good of man. And there are times, you see, that we look in our providences and it's like looking at an optical illusion. We interpret it wrongly. In the Mourne Mountains in Northern Ireland, there's a place near a dam where you look at it, it looks like it's uphill. Or, I've got that. It looks downhill. Sorry, no, it is. It looks uphill. But if you take your handbrake off, your car will actually go downhill. It's an optical illusion concerning the shape of the mountains. So it looks as if you would have to climb, but it's actually going down. And we look at our circumstances, we often interpret it wrongly. God is working all things for the good of his own. God's frown can bring conviction. I want to see then, secondly, God's favor can bring fears. God's favor can bring fears. You see, in this chapter, while we see something of the stern face of Joseph before the brothers, there is also compassion. They didn't see it all, and yet it was there. Verse 24, Joseph turned himself about from them and wept. Joseph is weeping. He takes no delight, as it were, to see them in that anguish of soul. Although he is delighting in what the anguish of soul will ultimately bring. He weeps. He longs to be able to say who he is. He longs to go to his father. And yet the brothers see nothing of this. He was full of compassion. But also in that verse 24, having wept, he returned to them again and communed with them. And surely the idea there is that he comes back and he speaks much more pleasantly. There's conversation here rather than interrogation. And then he gives the command, though again they don't know about it yet, that the money would be restored to their sacks. Here is kindness. But on their way home, as they stop at an inn, and one of the brothers opens his sack, and there he sees the money. What is the response? In the middle of verse 28, they were afraid. They were afraid. And so they didn't say, we've had good luck here. We have our money as well as the grain. And then when they got home and they emptied their sacks, verse 35, towards the end of that verse, they saw the bundles of money and were afraid. Kindness had caused them to fear, and it should. God is a God of great kindness. We often speak of what is called common grace. That is, though God does not show saving grace to all men, the Lord does show kindness in some way to all men. Matthew 5:45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And so we have the sunshine, we have the rain, and they come to the ungodly and the godly. There are these common mercies shown to all men, and they fall short of saving grace. And yet these favors, as it were, ought to make the sinner to fear. You see, as the sinner thinks of all the good things that God has given to him, the sinner ought to be brought to this thought, to this question. How will I do when I stand before him? How will I answer such a God that has shown kindness to me? You see, the brothers here were afraid when they saw the money because they knew that their grain was going to run out. They knew that they would have to go back to Egypt. They knew that they would have to stand before the governor again. And as such they feared, because now there could also come the charge of not only looking like spies, but you're thieves. And the evidence was there. They could be charged as guilty. We think then of the good things that God gives to sinners. It ought to remind the sinner he will have to appear before the heavenly Joseph. There will come a day of reckoning. There will come a day when the sinner will have to answer to a holy God. And so Paul, he asked the question, despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Do you despise God's kindness to you? Do you despise God's patience? Why is God patient? Ultimately, it's to bring you to that place where you see, God has favored me. I must now repent. Oh, that you would see that you must appear before the great judge. So in this chapter, we see the frown and the favor at the same time. In some ways, that might sound strange to us. A frown and a favor at the same time. But that detail, it points us to Calvary. For if ever there was a display of anger and love in the same event, it was at the cross. As we see our blessed Savior made sin for us, as he drank that cup of wrath, we see there justice. And yet we see love. Was there ever a demonstration of love as this? See, from his head, his hands, his feet, we see that sorrow falling, and yet it is mingled with love. Oh, today, may each of us be brought to Calvary. If you're not converted, may you see here is the way that God's anger with you can be dealt with. As you see your sin laid in Christ. And we who are the Lord's, may we see that even in all of the frowning providences, we're being brought to see Calvary afresh, the wonder of God's salvation. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts.